And now please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 for the text of our lesson this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's the reading of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Well, our United States Constitution passed the body that drew it up, the Constitutional Convention, in 1787. And in 1789, enough of the states had adopted it that it became the charter of our nation. And thus we are the oldest constitutional democracy in the world. We're the first nation in history that has been a democracy. Now I know some people say, oh, we're a republic. A republic is a representative democracy. We are a kind of democracy. And this constitution that was set up, adopted by our nation in 1789, and therefore for almost 225 years has been the charter of our country, is a remarkable document. There's probably no other document as well drawn up in the whole world, particularly considering this was the original one, that all other constitutions of republics or democracies in some way draw from our U.S. Constitution. So this is something that Americans are rightfully proud of, that we have this wonderful charter and drawn up by men who had a great deal of wisdom. But you know, they were men and they were uninspired men. And as wise as they were and as great as this document is, it's not perfect. Now, I that may sound like heresy to some folks to say the U.S. Constitution is not perfect, but you understand it has been amended 27 times. There are 27 amendments to the U.S. Constitution. So that in and of itself shows that although it is a great document and is a great charter for government, it was not a perfect document. It was not a perfect charter. In fact, you could talk about the original document, a number of things. The original one didn't have the Bill of Rights. And how many people would like to have this charter of government without the first 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights, to tell us what our rights are as American citizens? And so we certainly want that, and on we could go. It certainly was a great document, but not a perfect document, because this body of wise men who drew up that document were just that, uninspired men, acting with the best wisdom that was available at that time from a purely human standpoint. No man or group of men is able to put together a plan that is all sufficient for all time, that will always accomplish everything that had intended for it to accomplish. Our founding fathers were not able to do it, as great as that document is that they drew up. And no other body of men, no man by himself has ever been able to do such a thing. But that's not true of God. When God makes a plan, He has the wisdom to make an all-sufficient plan. That is, it is able to accomplish everything that He wants that plan to accomplish from the time it is set forth to the time it enters His mind until the time that it has fulfilled its purpose, whether that be some time in time or whether it be for eternity. When God makes a plan, it's a perfect plan. It accomplishes all that God wants it to accomplish because He has much greater wisdom than either we individually or as a group of people can ever have. Isaiah stated it in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11. This is Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I pleased, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's thoughts and God's ways are as high above our thoughts and our ways as the heavens are above the earth. Now, I want you to think about that. The nearest star, of course, is the sun. That's 93 million miles away. The other stars are measured in distance of light years. A light year is the distance that light travels in a year. Light travels at 186,000 miles in 1 second. Now you think about the stars, the distance of them measured in millions and billions and trillions of light years. Now that my mind doesn't compute. I just got beyond my ability to even imagine. And yet God's thoughts and God's ways are as high above our thoughts and our ways as the starry canopy above is above this earth. And we must always remember that when we think that we have some kind of an improvement on any of God's plan, any divine plan. Whatever plan He makes, He's talking about His Word here, and it always accomplishes His purpose. That never fails. Somebody said, well, Keith, what about how many people have heard the gospel and haven't obeyed it? Now listen carefully, please. God's Word didn't fail. Those people failed. The hearers failed. They failed to respond in faith and obedience to the Word of God. The failure was not on the part of God's Word. It has accomplished exactly what He sent it forth to do. It saves those who have the proper heart, and it makes the division between those who have a good heart and those who do not. And that's exactly what God has designed His Word to do. Our job is not to try to make His Word sound better. Our job is not to try to doctor it up so it's palatable to people. Our job is to put His Word before people and let it do its work. It will accomplish what the Lord intended for it to accomplish. Now, in the lesson that we're going to study, and there's no way I'm going to get it all done today, I want to talk about divine sufficiency and the fact that any purpose and plan that God has that is able to accomplish everything God intended for it to accomplish, it will accomplish everything God intended for it to accomplish, and no human improvement is needed. In fact, any change whatsoever that humans make in any plan that God has is not an improvement, but is a detraction. It is that which takes away from the perfection of the plans that God has made. We're going to start with God's creation. His all-sufficiency. Well, before I'm going to define further what I mean by all-sufficiency. Forgot about that point. All-sufficiency in relationship to God's plans, His divine plans, means that His plans are completely able to accomplish what He designed them to accomplish. We cannot, no human, can improve upon them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, this is a part of an extended passage where the Apostle Paul is comparing human wisdom to God's wisdom, divine wisdom. And he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, Paul, are you telling me that there's some places where God is foolish and some places where God is weak? Of course not. God is never foolish and God is never weak. Well, what's Paul's point? You take the point in God's plan that seems to us to be the most foolish. Well, the foolishness is on our part, not God's part. And it's far wiser than anything that man could ever devise. You take the part of God's plan that seems to be the weakest. The weakness is on our part, not on God's part. Because God's plan is far stronger than anything that man could ever devise. Even in that point which seems to us to be the weakest. Even in that point which seems to us to be the most foolish. God's plans are that far and that high above our plans. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about his work as an apostle. The theme of the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his apostleship. And he's talking about ministry he and others had as apostles to reveal the New Testament. He calls the New Testament the Spirit because it was given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He calls the Old Testament the letter because it was written in letters on stone. That writing that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he says, now, the we here are the apostles. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. You think of the men that Jesus chose to be his apostles. None of them were educated men. Now, Matthew was a tax collector. Levi or Matthew. He was a tax collector. So at least he knew some mathematics. He probably was better educated than most of the original apostles. Now, of course, Paul was later chosen, and he was an educated man. But of the other apostles, they were primarily men that did not have much of an education at all. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, when they appeared before the Jewish Sanhedrin marveled that they were able to answer them with boldness because they were not educated and trained men. God took men that in and of themselves were weak, men that were not well educated, men that could not stand before an august body and defend what they had done. But He took those men and He empowered them by His Holy Spirit to do His work. And so it says, not that we are sufficient, not that we are able, not that we have the ability to complete what God wants done of ourselves, or to think of anything as being from ourselves. The word they spoke was not from their own minds. But our sufficiency, our completeness, our ability to do what God wants us to do is from God, who also made us sufficient. He made us able to completely accomplish what God wanted accomplished. And the New Testament that the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ wrote is completely able to save everybody. And that's a further point that we're going to make in this lesson. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills but the Spirit gives life. And so sufficiency, ability to completely accomplish what God wants accomplished, does not come from men. It does not come from ourselves. It comes from God. And we should always rely upon His will, His plan, in order to accomplish what He wants done. Now, really this first point is more of an illustration. But nobody could change God's creation. Now, people think, in fact, the majority of people think that God didn't create His creation, that it's just here by accident, it just happened to be. And of course, that is utter nonsense and utter foolishness. But let's look at God's creation and how it is able to accomplish all that God wants it to accomplish. And there's no way that anybody can improve it. And of course, evolution would simply make it foolishness. We'll talk more about this as we progress through this thought. First, go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Now, this is, of course, at the end of the 6 days of creation that are recorded in Genesis chapter 1. And it says, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth. Then, by the way, he goes ahead to say in that context that so God finished His creation and He rested on the seventh. That is, when it says He rested, it doesn't mean God was tired. It just simply means that God ceased from the creative work that He had done. And so later under the law of Moses, He hallowed the Sabbath day for the Jews. But I want to see two things here that contradict the ideas that men have that things just evolved. There's lots of ways we could look at this. First of all, we have an orderly creation. And orderly things don't come about by chance. You don't just roll the dice and get order. When things are just by chance, you have chaos. That's the result of things happening by chance. You have an orderly creation. An illustration of the fact that we have an orderly creation is that when NASA, well, they're kind of defunct now, aren't they? But when they used to send rockets into space, they would calculate by the movement of the heavenly bodies where that satellite was going to be. And by the way, you know, they landed satellites on Mars. And all of the complex figuring that had to be done to make that come out exactly right is a great demonstration of the orderliness of the creation. There had to be, of course, the force of gravity working as it works everywhere in the universe, and all kinds of other forces that were working exactly, and those had to be, you had to be able to calculate them mathematically so it would come out just exactly in the right. I was told, for example, that when we landed a man on the moon, that would be roughly equivalent to taking a .22 and shooting a fly out of the sky a mile away as he was moving, as far as the accuracy that it took to accomplish that. Well, see, if the universe were not orderly, then there's no way that we could do anything like that. We would know from one day to the next what the heavenly bodies were going to be doing, or what anything on this earth is going to be doing. It's orderly, an orderly creation. That's demonstration that God created. But He created it in 6 days, and then He ceased from that creation. Now, if evolution is true, the creating process, the evolution is still going on, but it ceased after 6 days according to the Bible. He did it in 6 days, and He pronounced it to be very good. Now, what do you see in nature today? When you look around you at nature, nature's beautiful. There's lots of beautiful things out there. But then you look at how animals survive in the wild. Is that beautiful? Is that something that's very good? That's called kill or be killed. Eat or be eaten. The survival of the fittest. And you know, when you watch, for example, in the African plains, large cat catch and devour an antelope, it's not something pretty to watch. It's not something that's beautiful. It's not something I would call very good. But that is the law of nature today, the survival of the fittest. Kill or be killed, eat or be eaten. Whether you can glorify nature all you want to, but that's the basic law of animals, is kill or be killed, eat or be eaten, survival of the fittest. I believe that arose after the sin of Adam and Eve. I don't believe that's the very good earth, the very good universe that God saw when He had finished the 6 days of creation. Now, those 6 days of creation, were they extended over eons of time? You know, that's what some people that want to be believers in the Bible, believers in God, and yet want to accept evolution also. They call that theistic evolution. So, well, it took 6 eons, you know, 6 hundreds of millions of years for each one. Well, look at what Moses said concerning it in Exodus chapter 20. This is where Moses gives the law of the Sabbath. This is one of the Ten Commandments. And it says, and this is the fourth of the Ten Commandments, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." Now notice, 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Israelites were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. Now if those were eons, you know, hundreds of millions of years, then an Israelite was to work for 600 million years, and then rest for 100 million years. Now, does that make any sense to you? Doesn't make a bit of sense. The days of Genesis 1 are the same days as the days of our week. So here you have God's creation. God saw that it was very good, and His creation is able to accomplish everything God intended it to accomplish. God intended His creation to be the home for that one being upon this earth that He made in His own image, mankind. The man and the woman both were made in the image of God. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is, along with Barnabas, on his first preaching journey to the Gentiles. And they've come to the city of Lystra in Asia Minor. And Paul is preaching. He's the primary speaker. There's a man there who was lame. He'd been lame from the time he was born. And so Paul told him to stand up. And the man leaped up and was jumping. He received the strength into his legs. And the people seeing that, they were amazed. And remember, these are pagans. And they decided, you know what? The gods have come down to us in human form. And Paul must be Hermes. Now the Romans call that him Mercury. Now he was the chief spokesman for the gods. And since Barnabas isn't doing much talking, he must be Zeus. That'd be Jupiter to the Romans. He's the head god. He's the king of the gods. And so we've got two gods in human form. And the priest of the city, the priest of Jupiter or of Zeus, was about to bring a bull out and sacrifice that bull and offer it as a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Now notice what they did as the result. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." We're not gods. We have the same nature you have. "And preach to you that you should turn from these useless things," that is from idolatry, "to the living God." Now here he's going to tell them about the living God and why they should turn to Him. Are you listening? "To the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. In past ages, he didn't give a special revelation to the Gentiles, only to the Jews. Nevertheless, now should the Gentiles have known of the existence of God? Yes, they should have. And Paul argued this also, by the way, in Romans chapter 1. How should they have known of the existence of the one true and living God? Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. That is, you could have seen and known there was one true and living God who created the heaven and earth. Why? In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. How many folks are tired of the wintertime and ready for spring? It hadn't been much of a winter. It hadn't been a very hard winter, but I'm ready for spring just like most everybody else, right? And when spring comes, then the grass grows and the leaves come out on the trees, the flowers bloom, and people plant gardens and they plant the fields and they receive the crops in the summer and the fall. And every year there's this change of the seasons. And by the way, the Lord said that will always be so in Genesis chapter 9. Till time is no more. There'll always be these seasons. And we receive the benefits from a good and loving God, our Father in heaven, by simply this creation in which He has supplied everything that we need. There is not physically speaking, that is. There's not one thing, physically speaking, that we need that is not supplied in God's physical creation. It didn't just happen. It didn't just evolve. God created something that He declared to be very good. And we have in this an all-sufficient creation for all of our physical needs. In fact, the Apostle Paul states that very point in teaching us the attitude that we ought to give back to the Lord in the collection. He was talking about the collection. It was the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter... Let's see if I'm getting this to work. We'll get it to work here. In 2... There, I skipped over 2. It did work. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. He's talking about the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But the principles of attitude with which we should give are always the attitudes with which we should give back to the Lord. Now notice the attitudes that he's talking about. He says, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." You know, that's a truism, isn't it? If you don't sow very much seed in that field, you're not going to reap much of a crop, are you? He who sows sparingly, and it's true, of course, in giving back to the Lord. He who sows bountifully, that is generously, will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Now, by the way, the lesson is not on giving, but this illustrates this matter of God's all-sufficient creation to accomplish that which he intended for it to accomplish. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God, now here's divine sufficiency. Here's divine all-sufficiency of God's creation. God is able to make all grace, even His physical creation is a part of His grace. Everything that we need physically is here. That's part of His grace toward us. That's His favor toward us. His undeserved, we don't deserve the favor. But God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you having all sufficiency, you see, God's creation is all sufficient for everything that we need of a physical nature. And in fact, it is abundant. It's more than we need. And that's the point that he's making here. So that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound. He gives us enough we can abound to every good work as it is written. He has dispersed abroad, has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower, see this is God doing. God set up in his good providence. Are you listening? God set up in his good providence this world so that everything we need is supplied. He supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Supply and multiply the seed you have sown. In this case, the seed you have sown is what we give. And increase the fruits of your righteousness. That's the good that's accomplished as the result of our giving. Increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything. God is enriching us for all liberality. The word liberality means generosity. For all, God enables us because of the all-sufficiency of His creation, His grace manifest in the world He created for us, that we, having all sufficiency, may be enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. So this is just an illustration of the fact. There's no way, by the way, that regardless of how smart the scientist is, that he can come up with an improvement on God's creation. God's creation is all sufficient for everything that we need of a physical nature. And so, anything that God has planned for us in the spiritual realm is also completely sufficient, all sufficient, to accomplish everything God intended for it to accomplish, and we are not able to improve on it in any way whatsoever. Now let's begin by talking about Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we read about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Oh boy. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, by the way, traditions of men would include Judaism, their traditions. The basic principles or the fundamental principles of the world are what the Gentiles thought of as the elementary principles of their pagan religions. In other words, on the one hand you have Judaism, on the other hand you have the philosophies of paganism. And he says, don't anybody cheat you with those things. Now the old King James is better there. It says that don't let them spoil you. And that's the right word. That means to take as a captive of war, to take as the spoils of war. Don't let somebody take you, whether it is through the teaching of the traditions of men, that is denominational doctrine, or the philosophies of the world, the rudiments of this world, philosophies of the philosophers. Don't anybody spoil you, take you as a captive of war away from Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. Of course, it's a figure speech. And not according to Christ. The traditions of men, denominational doctrine, that's not according to Christ. The philosophies of the great wise men of the world, that's not according to Christ. And if we follow those things, that's not according to Christ, and we're being taken as spiritual captives of war by those who are taking us away. For in Him that is in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I believe that's simply saying that in Christ, everything there is to being God dwelt within Christ. He's completely and fully deity. Now, He's also a man. But He's completely and fully God. All right. Don't anybody cheat you. Don't let them spoil you, take you as a captive of war by going off after human doctrine or human philosophy, because Christ is fully God. That's what He's saying here. And what's the result of that? And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. He is our all sufficiency for our salvation. We need no Savior other than Christ. Now I'm confident that everybody in this auditorium would agree with that, but the world doesn't. But this is God's all sufficiency. Whatever He has planned is completely sufficient, completely able to accomplish everything He intended for it to accomplish. He gave Christ as the Savior of the world. And Christ, apart from any human tradition, apart from any human philosophy, is able to save everyone who will come to Him in obedient faith. How much is He able to save us? Well, after the inspired writer of the Hebrew letter had talked about the high priesthood of Christ in contrast with the high priesthood of the tribe of Levi, of the lineage of Aaron, and showed the superiority of the high priesthood of Christ over the high priesthood of Aaron, then he says in Hebrews 7 verse 25, therefore He is able to save to the uttermost. That means He's able to save completely and fully those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Those high priests died and had to be replaced. But Jesus lives always and before the mercy seat of God, ministers His own blood as our high priest, He Himself being both the sacrifice and the priest, ministers His own blood before the mercy seat of God. And because He's always there, anytime you sin, my friend, anytime I sin, Christ is there as my high priest before the mercy seat of God, ministering His own blood, and He's able to save me from my sins if I simply go to Him in prayer, confessing, repenting, and asking God to forgive me. And Jesus, as my high priest, as my intercessor, as my advocate, the lawyer who pleads my case, 1 John 2:1-2. He's there always, and He never dies. He's always there in the presence of God, and therefore He's able to save, completely save to the uttermost, all of those who come to God through Him or by Him. Christ, are you listening? Christ is absolutely complete as our high priest. He's all sufficient as our Savior. There's none other needed. We're going to have to stop there because we're out of time. And there may be somebody in the audience this morning who needs to come to Christ and be saved. Now will be an opportune time to do that.